Good evening. Church is not somewhere we go. Church is something we are. That is the fundamental statement we're working on during our evening sessions this week, which raises some questions, I think. If church is something we are, the obvious question is, then what are we? We've been trying to answer that question. We'll continue to try to answer that question in our study of Scripture. But it will also lead to another question. If we can answer the question, well, this is what we are, then it ought to be possible for us to ask the question, then, how are we doing? And I think that question would apply in two ways. How is the church to which we belong? How is the church of which we are a part doing? And then perhaps we can ask the question, and as far as I'm concerned, as a member of that church, how am I doing in my church life? Now, I did point out to you one evening this week why it is necessary for us to ask the question, how am I, as a member of this church, doing in my own personal life? Because a very good friend of mine, whom I regard highly, who has been deeply committed to Christian service for many, many years, came to see me not long ago, and you may remember what he told me. He said, I'm not a non, and I haven't gone, but I'm done. In other words, he was saying, I'm not regarding myself as a member of one of the fastest growing demographic groups in America, and that is those people who say they have no church affiliation whatsoever. He said, that's not me. And I'm not one of the large group of people who are walking away from the church, whether they be young people like millennials or older people like retired people. He said, I'm not a non and I haven't gone, but I'm done. In other words, I am not playing any active role in the church any longer. Now, I think the reality is that in some of our churches, we do have nones, and we do have some gones, and we do have some dones. And we need to be asking ourselves, am I in danger of slipping into any of these categories? Or how am I doing in the church to which I belong? All these very practical and perhaps rather painful, intrusive questions need to be asked as we examine ourselves, not only whether we are in the faith, as Charles is leading us to consider in the mornings, but as we examine ourselves and we examine the churches of which we are a part. So church is not somewhere we go, it is something we are. One of the most endearing, I think, and certainly one of the best known metaphors for the church that we find in Scripture is that the church is the body of Christ. And that's what I'd like us to think about for a little while this evening. So let's first of all turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's a long chapter, so for the sake of time, we won't read the whole chapter. Let me just read to you from verse 12 of chapter 12. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. And then Paul gets into another similar passage to the one that we've just read to make his point. But now he goes on, let's pick it up in verse 24. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now here's a very striking statement. Now, he says, you are the body of Christ. Now, let's just pause there and ask ourselves, who exactly is he addressing? Well, we need to go back to the beginning of this letter and find out to whom it was addressed. And I will do that for you right now. This is what it says. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. Now here the addressees are addressed. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. It is those people that the letter is addressed, and the statement that we find in the 12th chapter to those to whom the letter is addressed is, you are the body of Christ. Now, notice that talks to the church of God in Corinth. Now, this may be a little surprising to us, because if you've spent any time studying Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you will know that the church in Corinth was an unholy mess. It was a disaster. And the story of 2 Corinthians, or the backstory of 2 Corinthians, is that Paul had a desperate, terrible time in the church at Corinth. Nevertheless, they are the church of God in Corinth. They have been set apart in Christ Jesus. They are called to be his holy people. But it's not just for the Corinthian church. It is for all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I guess that includes you. I guess that includes me. Brothers and sisters, you are the body of Christ. That's what he's saying. And that's a powerful statement to my heart. Verse 27 then, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? The answer, of course, is no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. Eagerly desire the greater gifts. And yet I will show you the most excellent way. Having finished up with that very exciting thought, now I will show you the most excellent way. We come to another chapter and don't read on. But if you don't want to listen to me, read on to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So all that Paul is talking about here is that something happened to us when the Holy Spirit came into our lives. We were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Now, let me just remind you of the significance of baptism. I'm not going to get into a discussion about the mode of baptism, because that we would have different understandings about that, different theologies about that. But on the day of Pentecost, when Peter's sermon really took root in the people's hearts, we noticed, I think it was last night or the night before, I'm not sure, we noticed that at the end of Peter's talk on the day of Pentecost, the people said, "What should we do then?" They heard the message, they were pricked in their hearts, and they inquired, "What should we do?" And Peter was able to answer them right away. This is what he said to them. When they asked the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He said to them, "You need to repent, you need to believe, you need to be baptized, and you need to save yourselves from this crooked generation." Now, repentance and believing, they come together. When I come to the point of believing that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, it is because I realize I need to be saved from my sin. I want to turn from my sin and be forgiven. When I realize that Jesus is Lord, I begin to realize that I am not. And so I want to turn from a self-centered, self-dominated life into a life that is submissive to the Lordship of Christ. One of the ways in demonstrating that this repentance, this change of heart and change of mind, which is an integral part of faith, has actually happened, is that I go through the waters of baptism. I stand in the water, this was in all probability how they did it in the days of the apostles. They stood in the water if they could find it, enough for them to do it that way. They would stand in the water and be saying, basically, "I have taken my stand in Christ. I have repented. I have come to the point of trusting in Him. I am turning from the old life, and this is who I am right now." And then they would lower him under the water. And the Apostle Paul says, now what you have to realize is this: when we are baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. We died with him. Fortunately, when they baptized them and lowered them under the water, they did not leave them there, but they brought them out after an appropriate amount of time, just depending on the pastor deciding how long this one needs to be under. And then they would bring them up. And that, of course, is figuratively showing that they are being raised again, and then they walk away, and the picture is that they are walking away in newness of life. And so there was a sense in which believing incorporated repenting, and believing was manifested immediately in baptism. So much so that sometimes these three things that basically belong together would be referred to by just one of the three things. So sometimes they would talk about people believing. Sometimes they would talk about people being baptized. Sometimes they would talk about people repenting. But what they were talking about was a full-orbed experience of Christ, of believing and repenting, and in baptism demonstrating what they were and to whom they belonged. That meant that this step of being baptized had put them in a totally new environment. And that new environment was called being in Christ. They were now in Christ. Now, this is another of Paul's favorite expressions. If he wants to talk about our relationship, or more accurately, our union with Christ, that is more often than not the term that he uses. You could have a very profitable study sometime in your New Testament, just finding all the references to in Christ. And you could start in Ephesians, and that would keep you going quite a long time. And just to give you an idea of what you're going to discover, Ephesians starts out by Paul giving an expression of praise and thanks to God, because in Christ we have been blessed with all the blessings in the heavenly places. Now try and get your heart around that one. Try to get your arms around that one. So now they have repented, they have believed, they have been baptized, and having been baptized, they now found themselves in Christ. When they find themselves in Christ, they find that God reckons to them all that he reckons to Christ. So when he looks at Christ, he sees that Christ died, he sees that Christ was buried, he sees that Christ was raised again, he sees that Christ was lifted up into the heavenly places. And now the person who has repented and believed and been baptized and is now seen as being in Christ, God looks upon them as if they are in Christ, who died, who was raised, who walked away and was ascended into the heavenly places. In other words, we are new people. We are new creations. This is who we are. But there's something else. We are not only baptized into Christ, because the repenting and the believing and the baptizing are all part of the same package, as I've tried to explain. But we also find that if we've been baptized into Christ and baptized into his death and into his resurrection, we have also been baptized into the body of Christ. That's who we are. I think one of the problems we have is that we don't really understand who we are in Christ. We don't really understand what has happened to us to make us what we are. Many moons ago, in fact, if on Friday night, well, I think we've already told you that it's our 61st wedding anniversary on Friday. This week. 61 years ago then, I remember my mother-in-law telling me, well, she was my mother-in-law elect, but I remember her telling me that I needed to make sure that I was at a certain church at a certain time, and I was given a very straightforward talk that I needed to be there on time. So I was learning to respond appropriately to my mother-in-law elect. So I showed up on time, barely. I had rented a suit for the day, and I looked rather like a penguin, because that's the kind of suits we used to wear for weddings in those days. I remember standing at the front of the church and waiting for some time, which was a little ironic, seeing that my wife was the one who was being delayed and she was with her mother. But I didn't say anything about that. I just thought it. And eventually she showed up. She had on a very pretty white dress, I remember. The little preacher there, he was extremely nervous about this, and I was surprised that he was so nervous. I thought I was supposed to be the person who was nervous. He was nervous because his church was full, mainly of kids who we'd reached in the coffee bar evangelism, so he had a slightly different congregation to what he was used to. In fact, it never had a congregation that size before. Anyway, he started doing his thing. And at one particular stage, he said to me something about, "Wilt thou?" I don't remember if he said "wilt thou" or "dost thou," but it was old English, and I'm English and I'm old, so that was the service we used, whether it was "wilt thou" or "dost thou." So I wasn't sure if it's a "wilt" or "dost," but then I got the content of his question. "Wilt thou take this woman to be thy lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for richer or poorer, in sickness and health, for better or for worse, till death do you part. So I wilted, and I said, I will. And then there was a pause, and it gave me an opportunity to think, what have I done? This girl standing beside me in her pretty white dress had not said a word. And here they'd made me go out on a limb like that. Anyway, it was done. Fortunately, he then turned to her and he said, wilt thou take this man, and all the usual stuff there. And he paused for a minute and she said, I will. And then he did something that seemed a little strange at first. He took my hand and he put it on Jill's hand, and then he put his hand on top. And I thought this was most inappropriate. And then, funnily enough, his voice went down an octave and he seemed to grow 12 inches in stature. And he said, in the authority invested in me by somebody or other, well, that's not what he said, that's my recollection of it, I pronounce you husband and wife. Now, in America, they then usually say, you may kiss your wife. In England, they say, that's disgusting. Don't do anything like that. That's very personal. So it was an English wedding. We didn't do anything. We stood there erect, very British. And then they finished up the service and we came out and they threw rice at us, which I thought was a stupid thing to do. And we got into the limo that her father had rented for the occasion. And Jill looked at me and she said, are you all right? I said, yeah, I think so. She said, what were you thinking? I said, I was just thinking, I've never been married before. And I was also thinking, I've never been married before, and so I don't know how to be married. It was just being honest. I've never been married before, and I don't know how to be married. Now, God, in his wisdom, had brought Jill and me together. We gathered that. And God, in his tenacity, has kept us together for 61 years. See? And so we think God's in this thing. And I look back and I think to myself, how smart of God, knowing that I would get myself into something called marriage and know absolutely nothing about how to be a married person, but I'd become one. But he had prepared the situation by sending Jill to Cambridge to learn to be a teacher. And so that day, beginning in that limousine, driving to the wedding breakfast or whatever they called it, my first tutorial began that has gone on now for 61 years without graduation. And you know what the lecture is? Would you know what the topic is of this tutorial that I've been in for 61 years? How to be what you have become. How to be what you become. It didn't take long for me to say, I will, or I dust, or I do, whatever it was, I will. It didn't take Jill long to say, I will. It didn't take him long to say, for the authority invested in me, and it was done. I pronounce you husband and wife. It doesn't take long to get married. It takes a lifetime to be married. It doesn't take long to be baptized into Christ. It doesn't take long to be baptized into the body of Christ. It just takes a lifetime to learn to be what you have become. What does it mean to repent? What does it mean to believe? What does it mean that I was baptized into Christ, that I was baptized into the body of Christ? I think we need to spend a little more time in our churches teaching people what they have become. I think we need to spend a little more time encouraging people to explore how to be what we have become. So let's look a little further into this metaphor, this favorite metaphor of Paul's, the body of Christ. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, if you'd be so kind. Ephesians chapter 1. I did read this passage to you one of the previous evenings. I don't remember which one. And then didn't get any further with it because we ran out of time. But that's okay. We can pick it up here. Ephesians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul is praying that the eyes of the believers' hearts might be opened and that they would see three wonderful things: the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, his incomparably great power for us and belief, and the hope to which we have been called. Three wonderful things there, all of which need unpacking some other time. And in this third one, where he says, I want the eyes of your heart to be opened to understand the incomparably great power for us who believe, he gives the illustration of Christ being raised from the dead, taken to the place of ultimate authority, where all things are placed under his feet. And with all things placed under his feet, he is head, he is placed as head over everything in the church. And there his headship of the church begins. Now, that is an exciting thought. That is an exciting concept. The Greek word for head is kephale. It's the word from which we get the word that describes inflammation of the brain, encephalitis or encephalitis, and it can mean two different things. It can mean head in the sense of top dog or head honcho or the one in charge, that kind of a head, or it can mean a head like the head of a river, which is the source of supply for whatever it is they're talking about. And the question in the church is, in what sense is Christ, under whose feet all things have been placed, in what sense is he placed as head over the church? Is it an authority thing, or is he the source of the life of the church? Well, this is something that is important because Paul goes on to explain that the husband is the head of the wife in the same way that Christ is the head of the church. So does that mean that the husband is an authority figure over the wife, or that is he the source of blessing and encouragement and nourishment? But that's another topic for another time. As far as what we're looking at now is concerned, that Christ is head over everything for the church, does it mean that he is the one who is the final authority in the church, or that is he the one, the source of the life of the church? The only way to find an answer to that is to find out how the word head is used in other parts of the letter to the Ephesians, for instance. Well, here, where it talks about Christ is head over everything with the church, it's in the context of all things being placed under his feet. So it's pretty obvious that kephale here is an authority figure. But turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment. And in chapter 4, verse 15, this is what we read. Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And if we have time, we'll return to this evening. But notice here, the picture is not of the head as authority figure. Here, the head is the source of nourishment, for the Greeks understood the head to be the head, the source of life for the rest of the body. And this is the picture of the church. So, which one is it? When it talks about all things are put under Christ's feet, and he is given as the head over everything to the church. Is that the authority figure? Is it the authority figure? Is it the source of life and nourishment, etc., etc.? Well, as far as I'm concerned, I don't know why we would have to choose. Why could it not be why could the same why could it not be both meanings being applied in this way? Where Christ is the ultimate authority in the church, he did say, I will build my church. So it is his authority. He is authority in the church. But there's equally no doubt about it that he is, by the Holy Spirit, the life and the source of the nourishment of the church. So we can spend more time on that. We won't do that now. So let's read on in verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 1. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Now look at Paul's description of the church here, which is his body. Now here, this is a slightly different way of putting it from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says we've been baptized into the body of Christ, and you are the body of Christ. Now he says the church is his body. That's straightforward enough. But then it says of him that there is the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The church is the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, I'm going to be technical just for a minute for two reasons. One, you're on holiday and you don't want technicalities for more than a minute. And number two, I don't know enough technically to talk for more than a minute. So fasten your seatbelts here. This expression here can be either in an active or a passive sense. When it is talking about the body being the fullness of him who fills everything in every way, it can mean that Christ is the one who fills the body, or the body is that which fulfills Christ. Have you got that? It can be Christ is the one who fulfills or completes the body, or the body is that which fulfills and completes Christ. Well, you say, we have a problem here. How do we decide whether it is an active and a passive? Well, in the original language, it's just the same. So we have to determine that by the context. Let's assume, I think the most natural thing would be for us to assume, well, if Christ is the one who fills everything in every way, then quite naturally part of that will be he brings to fulfillment the church as well. So Christ must be the one who fulfills the church. But just a minute, could it possibly mean, because he's talking primarily about the church here, could it be that in some way Christ is fulfilled by the church? You see, that is bordering on heresy. Well, let's think about that for a minute. What is the relationship between Christ and his church? It is the relationship between head and body and head. Now, which is more important, the head or the body? Well, how much use is a head without a body? And how much use is a body without a head? I think we can all agree that neither is very much use. They belong together. And there is a need in both for the other in this sense. Could it be that in some way that the church is that which fulfills Christ, who himself fulfills all things. Let me give you a story. I'm not forgetting what I'm talking about here. I'm not just telling you a story to give you a break for a minute, although that you desperately need that right now, I can see. Years ago, in the church where I was privileged to serve for 30 years, we came to a point of needing to have bigger facilities to put this church in. And we, of course, got into great discussion. There was all kinds of discussion. We were going to sell the ones we got and move to another place and start from scratch all over again. And the question was, how much we're going to build, how big is it going to be, how much is it going to cost, who's going to do it, all the usual things. And what kind of building we're going to have, and what kind of, you know, what kind of everything we're going to have. We hired an architect, and the architect was very good. He said that he would put set aside a few days, and just we'd give him an office at the, in our church building, and he would be there for hours and hours and hours on end, just available to anybody who wanted to come and give him their opinions of what should be included. And so that was what he did, and he came up with you can just imagine what kind of information he got. And then at the end of it all, he asked me to go in, and he said, now I want to ask you, do you have anything that you want including in this church facility? And I said, well, I'm particularly interested in the part where we'll have the worship services, if I could talk about that. He said, yes, what do you want? I said, well, the church at this particular time is, I think we'd have to say, primarily focused on fellowship and teaching. And so we need to think in terms of that. I'd learned that facilities are designed to facilitate. So you need to determine not kind of what kind of facilities you want, but what you're trying to facilitate. If you can justify what you're trying to facilitate, you can justify the facilities. So what were we trying to facilitate? A place where the community of faith could gather, and they could gather for worship and for fellowship, for worship teaching and for fellowship. So what kind of a place do you want? So I said, I'd like it to be circular. And he said, why? Well, I said, have you ever had fellowship with the back of somebody's head? I said, the way we're seated here in rows, and most of us are looking at the back of the people's heads in front of us, except for those who are on the front row, but I'll give you the privilege of looking at the back of my head for a minute. Now, it's very expressive, isn't it? The back of my head. You can't have much fellowship with the back of somebody's head, but you can have fellowship with the front of it, and you can express yourself with the front of your head. So now, as I'm talking about that, I'm looking at your faces, and I'm having all kinds of fellowship responses with your faces now. So let's have it circular so we can see the front of people's faces. Oh, so that's a good idea. So I said, what else do you want? I said, I'd like the pulpit in the geometric center. He said, what? I said, I'd like the pulpit in the geometric center. He said, why? I said, because when Jesus taught the people gathered around him. And you can get the most people in the most intimate circumstances in the circular configuration, rather than a long, narrow one, or a long, wide one. I said, okay. So he said, you want it to be circular, you want the pulpit in the geometric center. Anything else? I said, yes. I would like a gallery for the spirits. He said, what? I said, I'd like a gallery for the spirits. Now, if he'd been British, a British architect, he would have said, I beg your pardon. But he was an American, so he just said, huh? Which is the American equivalent. Huh? I said, I'd like a gallery for the spirits. He said, go on. Well, I said, this building is going to be fearsomely expensive. He said, you got that right. I said, we've got to have some savings somewhere. He said, that's right too. So I said, well, I've thought of some. I said, we could have a gallery for the spirits. He said, well, what would that be? I said, it'd be very small. Nothing in it. Absolutely, just a little box thing there for the spirits. He said, well, what would you want that for? Well, I said, I wanted to save on all the money that we're putting into floors and lightings and roofs and windows and pews. This is all for bodies. Think of the expense we could save with a little place for spirits. Well, he said, okay, but what are you going to put in it? Oh, I said, I'm sorry. All those people who say, sorry, we can't be with you on Sunday, but we'll be with you in spirit. Why do we build all this place for those folks who don't show up? And he said, is this British humor? And I said, yes, and I'm enjoying it immensely, but don't feel that you should participate. And then he came up with a very, very helpful statement. He said, Stuart, if you ain't there in your body, you ain't there, period. Now that was a profundity. And so I took that profundity and I went home and pondered that profundity, because that's what you do with profundities, you ponder them. If you ain't there in your body, you ain't there, period. So I thought to myself, what's the relationship between the body and the spirit? Well, scripture says that when we die, the body returns to the dust from which it came, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So we are body, spirit. And there is a separation between the two. But the spirit, when it leaves the body, we don't have much of a clue about what we get into something called the intermediate state, but we don't want to talk too much about that because we don't understand it, and it's all a little bit scary as well. But it's because our bodies, we know where they are, and we know what's happening to them, but the spirit is gone. Now we know it will be reunited with its resurrection body, and it will be like Christ's resurrection body, ideally suited to new heavens and new earth, but we're not quite sure of the chronology of all this. So what is the link between body and spirit? It seems to me that body is the vehicle for the spirit that enables a spirit to function in a geographical location. Spirit, that the body is the vehicle for the spirit that allows the spirit to function in a geographical location. Now here's a question. Is Christ present in the world today? Yes. Has anybody seen him? No. How is he present in the world today? By his spirit. What does the spirit need to function in a geographical location? Tell me. The body. Could it be that if Christ by his spirit seeks to operate in a geographical location down here on planet Earth, that in order to be completed, Christ, who is completing everything himself, needs a body in which his spirit will find a vehicle through which he will operate in a geographical location? I just presented to you, and I'm not building a denomination on it, I'm just presenting it to you. Ponder it. It is not taking away, in my understanding, one iota from Christ as the authority figure who is the source of nourishment and supply and dynamism and direction and purpose and all the fruits of the Spirit. He is the source of all these things. But could it be that Christ, by his Spirit, is saying, I'm going to build my church, and he must have some reason for doing it, I will build my church. And this church of mine is not only going to survive all the attacks on it, even the attacks of hell itself, even death itself won't stop it. Could it be that this church into which you and I were baptized, this church that you and I have become, it's not somewhere we go. This church that we have become through repenting and believing and being baptized, that we're baptized into Christ and we're baptized into his body, and his body is the vehicle of his spiritual life so that he can function in a geographic location. Does that elevate our view of the church? It does for me. Well, let's move on. I'm keeping an eye on the clock. I've got a whole list of things that it says about the body. You can find those in your own Bible and study them for yourself. But let me just show you a couple of other things here in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter, let me see now, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16. Verse 14, let me read from verse 14. This is talking about Jesus dying on the cross and the ramifications of his death on the cross. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two, making peace. And in one body, here it is again, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. What he's talking about here is the historic hostility between Jew and Gentile. Between Jew and Gentile. The problem with the Samaritans was that they were part Jewish and they were part Gentile, and that they were despised people by the Jewish people, and as a response, the Samaritans despised the Jewish people as well. The Jews would go all the way around Samaria rather than going through it, if at all possible, even though it meant much arduous travel and a considerable amount of time, expenditure of time and energy. But they just hated the Samaritans so much. The hostility between the two was unspeakable. And of course, the hostility between out-and-out Gentiles and out-and-out Jews was even worse, if that was possible. So this is what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians. Because remember, he is appointed apostle to the Gentiles. He is a true blue Jew himself, but he is apostle to the Gentiles. He says that he loves the Jewish people, he loves his own people. He could wish himself accursed if that would help to have his people come to know Christ. But he's committed to the Gentiles because God has sent him to them. And so what he's particularly concerned about is Jew-Gentile relationships. And he says Jew-Gentile relationships are at their lowest point. And he says something wonderful has happened. Jewish people are sinful people. They've come short of the glory of God. And Gentile people, even though they haven't had the law and they haven't had the oracles and they haven't had the prophets, they've had enough exposure to God's self-revelation to be found guilty before God. And so whether Jew or Gentile, even though they have different degrees of revelation and have had different opportunities, they are all one in the position of coming under the condemnation of God. But they are also all one at another point. Christ died for all of them, so that Jews, if they'll come to the cross in repentance and faith and baptism, will know the forgiveness of sins. That's the Pentecostal message. And if Gentiles hear the message, and they will come to repentance and faith and baptism at the foot of the cross, their sins will be forgiven as well. And this is what God will do. He will make out of the two one new humanity. and he will make out of the two one new body. In other words, the body of Christ is the place of reconciliation. The body of Christ is the place of reconciliation. The body of Christ, I'm afraid, brothers and sisters, is not always known for being the place of reconciliation. Racism is rife in the church. I remember going to South Africa for the first time years ago and being confronted with apartheid. It was something so awful, so horrible. I was shocked by it. And I was even more shocked when I realized that there were many Christians who were very, very strongly committed to apartheid. In fact, they saw it as a natural corollary to their Calvinistic belief, that God in his sovereignty had made the black man one thing and he made the white man another thing, and I won't even go into it. It was a horrendous thing, and the church was split right down the middle on racism. We don't do too much better on a Sunday morning. We say that 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning, the church in America is the most segregated place in America today. We not only lack reconciliation in racial issues, we have terrible problems in the church on generational issues. We have situations where, because the young people want one kind of worship and the old people want another kind of worship, they are kept very, very severely segregated. They actually meet at different hours in different places. I was in a church not long ago where they said, we have 5 services over the weekends, so if you're coming here to minister to us, get ready to work. So I said, I'm ready to do it. So 5 services, but they then said with great pride, and we have 5 entirely different styles of worship. I said, why? They said, because some people want this, and some people want this, and some people won't attend if it's this, and some people won't attend this. The church is the place where God is made out of 2 warring peoples, 1 new body. That's what he is in the business of doing. Racism, generationalism, ageism. The Church of Jesus Christ is youth-oriented. So it should be, but not to the point of marginalizing the older people. Not to the point of marginalizing the people who have been the core of the church in bringing it to the point it enjoys at this present time. And we could go on over and over again and talk about what it means to be the body of Christ. One more thing, and then I'll stop here. We can pick it up tomorrow night again. Chapter 3, verse 10. We have to break into some of Paul's long sentences here. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's probably a passage you have never heard a sermon on. You're not going to hear one now because it's time for me to quit. But I thought I'd just introduce it to you and you can think about it. This is what it says. Through the church, God has every intention of making his manifold wisdom known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And this is not something he's just thought up. This is according to his eternal purpose. Brothers and sisters, there's your homework. What does it mean that God intends that the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, check Ephesians 6 to find out who they are, that they should have an education? and that God would educate them through using as a model the church. And the church is going to be a model of the manifold wisdom of God at work. And it is going to be so demonstrative that the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places are going to get an education about God and his eternal purposes. This is fascinating. Now, use your God-given abilities to study God's word. Think seriously about what it's saying, how it compares with other scriptures, and use a little imagination and see what God would say to you about this. And then read the rest of Ephesians before tomorrow night, if you can find time. Read the rest of Ephesians before tomorrow night and just find the other things that he says about the church, the body of Christ. And when you've done that, then spend some time in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll look forward to seeing you tomorrow night. Let's pray together. Sometimes, Lord, when we look at our churches, sometimes look at our own experiences of churches, we have to shake our heads sadly and say, I wonder why God decided to do it this way. Because some of us have had a rich experience of church life. We know exactly what it means to be part of the body of Christ in all its fullness, in all its joy, in all its challenge, in all its delight. We just ask this evening that whatever our experience has been, that we might put it on one side and simply spend time in the Word and asking God to help us understand what you have in mind for the church, which you are totally committed to building. And help us to understand what it's all about, what our part in it is, and how we're doing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.